chapter 1.
Hebrews 1,
and we are continuing in our study on this book and hoping to make some more progress today. It's a good study, and I trust that you are well familiar with the book by now, hopefully having read it through many times. I would encourage you to continue to do that. Be familiarizing yourself with the text before you come to the service. Always good to do. You'll get much more out of it. And hopefully your understanding will increase as you meditate on God's Word. Let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we'll get into the text this morning. Father, as we look into your word, Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom and understanding. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, whose job it is to lead us into truth. Lord, give us discernment. Give us wisdom. Lord, we lack wisdom. We need wisdom, and you have promised to give it if we would ask. And so, Lord, today we ask you to indeed give us wisdom, give us understanding, Lord, for the purpose that we might live our lives in such a way as to bring glory to you. Lord, may all that we do be accounted as worship, and Lord, be acceptable in your sight. Bless now in this time of fellowship, Lord, may it be rich, may it be, Lord, invigorating, but Lord, may it not just stimulate our understanding, but may we go from here, Lord, with application, and that we might bring glory to your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hebrews chapter 1, we've been going through, we're coming down through verses 4, 5, and 6. And I want us today to look at these verses in particular. I'll read them, beginning at verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Excuse me. Recovering from a little bit of a cold, so I might have a few interruptions here. The first chapter of Hebrews, we have the introduction, and then we have this thrust, or this main theme, of the superiority of Jesus Christ. And always bear in mind the audience to whom the book of Hebrews was written. Hebrews was written to Jews. Jews looked to the Old Testament as their source of truth, God's Word given to them, the Old Testament. And so, as the writer of Hebrews is going through and making the case for Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who'd been crucified, rejected of the Jews, the one who had ascended, the Jesus whom Paul preached, this Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and this was the message that was going out. And yet the writer of Hebrews is going to appeal to the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point. And that's why we see, as we go through the first chapter, and as you go through the whole book, we're going to see constant references back to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, to 2 Samuel, to many different passages in the Old Testament, because the Jews read the Old Testament. And so as they would look to the Scripture, they would be looking at the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Of course, most of the New Testament was not written. Had it been written, there were a few circulating letters here and there. It had not been collected together. They just didn't have the whole Bible as we do. And so here, as we look at these passages, be aware of the audience. We're going to look here again, the superiority of the Son of God. He is eternal, yet begotten. Eternal, yet begotten. And those two terms ought to cause us to have some kind of a question in our minds. How can something that is eternal be begotten? And so, with that thought in mind, I want us to continue here and look at verse 4. Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. Jesus is better or superior to the angels. He is better because of his position, his person, his work, his power. We've looked at a lot of that in the first three verses. He is God. He is deity. We see this in verses 2 and 3. We see the comparison there. He is the express image or the exact representation of the person of God. He is God. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And then we come to verse 4, and the first two words of verse 4 are being made. Those two words, being made. And those two words refer to the exaltation of the Son, Jesus, at his ascension. He was exalted. There he ascended to the Father, back to the Father after his earthly ministry, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. After being made a little lower than the angels, we're talking about his incarnation and his earthly work as a human, the God-man. Jaden, sit down and don't move again. Thank you. After being made a little lower than the angels, Jesus was exalted far above the angels at the right hand of the Father. Now, I point out these words because I want you just to remember, being made in this passage here does not imply that Jesus was created or that Jesus had a beginning. He is eternally the second person of the Trinity. Make no mistake about that. And do not doubt that. Jesus, the Son of God, he has always been the second person of the Trinity. He was not always made a little lower than the angels, but he has always been the second person of the Trinity. John chapter 1. And we'll keep referencing John 1 because John 1 makes that very clear, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, the incarnation. That passage is really a cornerstone, and we need to remember that. So we'll be constantly going back and referencing that to bolster the points that we're making here. Now, Jesus is better than angels because of his position. Where is Jesus? He is now exalted at the right hand of the Father and seated on the same throne as his Father at the Father's right hand. This is not a place where angels are seated. It is a seat of power and authority, a seat of equality with God the Father. Jesus is better than angels because of his position. He is better than angels because of his appointment. His appointment. Note back in verse 2. I want you to see what it says. In verse 2, where it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us, who is speaking? God is speaking unto us. He says, by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. God the Father has appointed the Son as the heir of all things. Now, down in verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance. What does an heir get? An inheritance. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, the word they is referring to the angels. Jesus, the Son of God, has inherited a name that is more excellent than all of the angels. He has been appointed heir of all things, and he has inherited from the Father a more excellent name than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels because of his position, because of his appointment, and because of his inherited name. And I'd like to look at that for a moment. His inherited name. Verse 4 says that he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. What is this name? Where did it come from? Well, we read here that Jesus Christ has received a name from whom? From his Father. Now, I'm going to go, you know the way I like to preach. I like to take things and try to boil them down to 1 + 1 = 2. Try to take it down to what we can simply see and just put it together piece by piece. So don't miss any of the pieces. I want your puzzle to be full at the end of the day here. Now, Jesus Christ has received a name from his Father. First of all, his name was obtained. You say, well, yeah, it says that. But think with me. What does the word obtained mean? To obtain something. His name was obtained. This name was something that he did not have at some point. You do not obtain something that you already possess. Do you understand what I'm saying? To obtain means to get. He got. He received. He received something he did not have. He received it. Now he has it. He obtained this name. His name was obtained, and how was his name obtained? The scriptures tell us in verse 4 that his name was obtained by what? By inheritance. By inheritance. What is an inheritance? We think about inheritances. We think about, well, when someone dies, they may have a will, and they leave to their offspring some type of an inheritance. I've been receiving letters over the last year or two about some cousin, I don't know how many times removed or whatever, that died in Kansas City. And she was the only child of her parents, and she never married. And she died. And now this estate is sitting there, and they're trying to figure out how to divide it. Well, guess what? My name is on the list of about 250 other people. Anyway, my name is there. There may be an inheritance. There may be something there for me. I don't put a lot of stock into it. I'm not really worried about it. Because an inheritance is not something that you earn. Jesus obtained this name by inheritance. This name was not something that he earned by merit. Now think about this. He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. How did Jesus receive this name? It was given to him by the Father's appointment. And that's what we read in verse 2. He was declared by the Father. He was appointed by the Father, the heir. Heir of all things. And part of his inheritance is this name. This name. He has received a name from the Father. His name was obtained. His name was obtained by inheritance. And this name is more excellent than that of the angels. The name inherited by Jesus. That word more excellent means distinct, higher in degree. And so the name that Jesus has is higher, it is more excellent, it is distinct, it is separate from, completely different than the names of the angels. And the name inherited by Jesus is superior to that of the angels. Now, what is that name? Well, it's a good question. And we're led to wonder, what is that name? And so we continue reading, and we come to verse 5. in verse 5, we read, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." I believe what we see here in verse 5 is that the name given to Jesus is revealed to us by the rhetorical questions asked in verse 5. There are rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. The questions that are asked really aren't arguable. They're rhetorical questions. And there are four clauses. In verse 5, there are four clauses from two different Old Testament passages which indicate that the title or the name given to Jesus is that of Son. Son. If you're listening carefully, you know where I'm going with this. You can see what we're building here. These statements, of course, are never spoken of angels, and that's the point. He says, to what angel did God ever say? And then, bang, we have four separate clauses from two different passages in the Old Testament. The first passage is Psalm 2, verse 7. So if you can keep your finger in Hebrews, turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 12 verses long. And in verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." There it is. So the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 2 in reference to the Son of God. Therefore, we now know that Psalm 2, at least some of Psalm 2, has a messianic message. Now, did David know that when he wrote it? Most likely not. But here it is. "The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Here's our first two clauses. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. I think we understand the meaning of thou art my son. But I want us to note, this day have I begotten thee. This day indicates what? Well, it indicates a point in time. It means today. Now, if I were to say, today we're going to do whatever I'm talking about now, the present. Today, now, this day have I begotten thee. And then the word begotten. I want us to make sure we understand the word begotten. What does the word begotten mean? Exactly what you think it means. It means to procreate or to produce offspring. Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. I'm going to read you a quote from a study guide or a commentary here. And I want you to note something here. The designation of this relationship by words with a temporal notion, that means a time notion, has troubled theologians who have proffered various explanations. What in the world does it mean when he says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? I mean, if you're a theologian, you're thinking, well, Jesus didn't have a beginning. Yet he's using terms that deal with time, temporal, you know, this world, today, begotten. What does it mean? One of the theologians in the early centuries after Christ, Origen understood this as referring to the Son's relationship within the Trinity and was the first to propose the concept of eternal generation. So what does that mean? Eternal generation. The Son is said to be eternally begotten by the Father. In other words, the Son was always the Son. He was always begotten from eternity. May I say something? Eternally begotten is like saying jumbo shrimp. It's an oxymoron. In this verse, what does God say? This day, there is a point in time, I have begotten thee. Well, here is Origen. He's a good thinker. I mean, he's a deep thinker. I think he was wrong. But he comes up, and by the way, he is the first to offer this idea, put out this idea that Jesus has always been the Son, eternally begotten. And sure, Justice listens to this message. Eternally begotten. So, but there are others who have viewed the language more figuratively and connected it with Christ's role as Messiah. And they say, upon Christ's exaltation to the Father's right hand, God is said to have appointed or declared or officially installed Christ as a king. Look at Acts chapter 13. I want you to note this verse, and this is a verse that's often used as a proof text. Acts 13 and verse 33. Acts 13, 33. Here's Paul preaching. He's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. He was seen of many witnesses. Verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And from that verse, they're saying, aha, when did he beget the son? Well, at the resurrection. That's difficult for me to swallow, based on what I know of Scripture. So back to Hebrews chapter 1. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When was Jesus given the title of son? If son is the name, the more excellent name than the angels, the name that is distinct, that he is given, that he obtained by inheritance, which of course means that was appointed by God, at a point in time. There was a time when he did not have that name, and now he has it. If that is son, then it would be contradictory to say that he was eternally the son, or eternally begotten. In the Old Testament, when we read about God, we read about Jehovah, we read about the Spirit of God, we don't read much about the Son of God, except when we read prophetic utterances, such as Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Prophetically, we'll see that there is a son. There's the seed of the woman. And this is promised for a future point in time. Of course, which would indicate the incarnation. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. There is a second, the second two clauses here, the second Old Testament passage. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And if you go back into the Old Testament, and you go to 2 Samuel... Chapter 7, God is speaking to David through Nathan the prophet. And God is telling David about his son, Solomon, who is going to build the temple. David was not going to be allowed to build it. But God is giving David this message. In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, we mentioned this last week. We were looking at this passage. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. But we keep reading. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And in this passage, we see God definitely speaking of Solomon. But David doesn't completely understand what Nathan is saying, because David goes before the Lord and humbly bows before him and says, you know, oh Lord God, in verse 18, who am I that you should say such wonderful and amazing things about my house or my lineage? And he says in verse 19, he says, and also, Lord God, thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, forever. You've used terms that go beyond my understanding. And he says this, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. And so here is David, and I am sure he is somewhat perplexed. And Peter tells us in the New Testament that not everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament was understood by the Old Testament saints. We need to remember that. They didn't always understand the full import or the prophetic aspect of what was told them. When Nathan talked about Solomon here, I will be a father to him and he will be my son, I don't know that David understood necessarily what that meant. And we might not either, except in the New Testament, here it is again. It is used in reference to whom? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which makes this a prophetic, messianic utterance. Now we know. See, hindsight's 20/20. What a great privilege we have here in this 21st century with the Bible. We can look back and see, oh, look what God is saying here through Nathan to David in 2 Samuel. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And he is speaking there, not only here of Solomon in an aspect, but he's speaking of the Messiah. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. And the prophet here speaks of a future event. It is written in future tense. I will be. He didn't say, I am his father, and he is my son. No, I will be, and he shall be. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I believe at the incarnation, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Luke chapter 1, we read about this. And God, by his Spirit, overshadowed Mary. And God was the father of Jesus, the offspring of Mary. And here we see Jesus as fully God and also fully human, fully man. This is very important because if you follow the train of thought into Hebrews chapter 2, we're heading right into the humanity of the Son of God. He's building this case. He shall be to me a son. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Luke 1:35. The angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary, telling her what is going to happen. In verse 31, you are going to conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Listen, that fits in perfectly with what Nathan told David. Let's go on. Mary says to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Almighty, or the Highest, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called what? The next words are the Son of God. He shall be called by a name which is more excellent than all of the angels. He shall be called something that is distinct from the angels. He shall be called the Son of God. Back to Hebrews 1, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, today or now, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Jesus is superior because of his inherited name. God has designated him as the Son. And then also, Jesus, the Son of God, is superior because of his incarnation. Move down to verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. We talked about this verse just a little bit last week. And I mentioned that there are a couple of different ways. You can look at different translations and you'll see two different wordings. One, as I just read here in this King James Version, says, and again. And if we look, we just saw the word and again introducing another Old Testament prophecy and again. So it's like he's just listing these Old Testament prophecies in succession and again and again. And you'll note, he doesn't say, as Isaiah said, and in fact in chapter 2, one in a certain place testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What a way to introduce a verse. That's kind of the way I would do it. You know, somewhere in the Bible it says, just like I did in the Bible study this morning, hey, look it up. I can't remember the reference, but I know it says this. That is not what the writer is doing. He knows who he's talking about, but this is his style. This is the way he's introducing these passages. He's not saying, as Isaiah said, or as Nathan the prophet said. He says, one at a certain time and place said, and he gives. Now the Old Testament, and these Jews, knowing their Old Testament, would know of whom the author is speaking. But there, like I said, there are two views to this verse. One, as it reads here, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Another translation says, and when he again bringeth in the first begotten into the world. If you're looking at King James, it sounds like he's just listing another reference. And again, here's another one. When he does this, here's the passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. That other interpretation says, and when he again brings this, so the Son is coming back into the world. Oh, that's the second coming. And do you see how divergent those two views are? I mean, they're two completely different events. Important thing to remember, and I said this last week, I said the important thing to remember is the point of this verse does not hinge upon which one you take as the proper interpretation. The point of this verse is the angels worship the Son. And we must not lose sight of that. However, I don't think it's unimportant that we get the right translation. So there are two views on this verse. One view is that the verse is in reference to the second coming of Christ. Another view is that the verse is referring to the incarnation. Now, those are the two main views. There are some who think, well, this is referring to even another event, or there's like three or four different events. But these are, I think, mainly the views. One Greek Bible scholar says this, and I appreciated what he said. He says, there is nothing in the grammar to indicate whether the writer is speaking of our Lord's incarnation or his second coming. So, and this is good to know. Because you don't want to sit there and say, well, I'm reading the New American Standard, and this is a wrong translation? No. Either one is just as valid according to the Greek grammar. So there's nothing in the grammar that would indicate whether the writer is speaking of the Lord's incarnation or his second coming. Fortunately, we're not just left with grammar. There's more than that in Bible interpretation. The quotation that follows, and this is what he says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and here's the Old Testament quotation, and let all the angels of God worship him. That comes from the Old Testament psalm. The psalm that you'll see referenced in your Bible is Psalm 97, verse 7. And way back when we were starting, I mentioned this. Psalm 97, verse 7 says, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. And if that troubles you, that's okay. You say, wait a minute. In Hebrews, it says here, let all the angels of God worship him. Yet in my Bible, it says, worship him, all ye gods. What's the difference? Well, remember, the writer of Hebrews is using a Greek Old Testament. Was the Old Testament originally written in Greek? No. Hebrew, Aramaic, a few different languages. But about 300 and some years before Christ, they took those and translated them into Greek. Because before the Roman Empire, what empire was in charge? The Greeks. And the Greeks did a great thing for us. Their language was so superior that it endured even through the reign of Rome. And so the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And we call that the Septuagint, or the LXX, the 70 writers. So here, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint. And I have on my computer, if you'd like to see it after the service, I have the Septuagint. And in fact, I have it interlinear so you can see the English translation word to word. And guess what the Septuagint says in Psalm 96, verse 7. Now, the numbers are one off on the Psalms in the Septuagint for some reason. I forget why. But Psalm 96 is, in our Bible, Psalm 97. And verse 7, so in the Septuagint, Psalm 96, 7 says, and let all the angels of God worship him. It's a direct quote. Now, remember, here's a Greek scholar that says there's nothing in the grammar to indicate whether the writer is speaking of our Lord's incarnation or his second coming. The quotation is from Psalm 97, 7, or 96, 7 in the LXX, the Septuagint, which is descriptive, which seems to be descriptive here of his second coming. Psalm 97, I'm talking about the Lord coming and conquering and reigning. However, if the writer meant the second coming, he should have written in the future tense rather than the historical present. And the writing in Hebrews here is written in the historical present. He is not referring to a future event. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. In my study, I prefer the second view, that this verse is referring to the incarnation. I think it fits the context better. It fits what's being said. Today I have begotten thee. Thou art my son. But I would not break fellowship with anybody who believed it referred to the second coming. I'll love them in the Lord. I'll fellowship with them. In fact, if I was attending a church where the pastor believed that it was talking about the second coming and I thought that was the right church I ought to be at, I would go there joyfully and appreciate what he had to say. I might sit there and criticize him and go around the congregation and say, oh, I think he's wrong. No, The grammar will allow for both. But I think it's referring to the incarnation. Let me go on and give you my reasons. Everything we say should have a good basis, so let's go on. It says in verse 6, when he bringeth in, who is doing the action? It's the Father. The Father is bringing in. Okay? So the Father is bringing into the world whom? The Son. When did the Father bring the Son into the world? At the second coming? When I read about the second coming, I don't read about the Father bringing him in. I read about Jesus on a white horse or on Jesus coming back. It's very easy to see how the Father is bringing the first begotten into the world when? At the incarnation. He's the Father. He has beget a Son. So the Father is the one doing the action of bringing the Son into the world. And the context here is dealing with the sonship of Jesus, the sonship of the Messiah, and the fatherhood of God. The Son is begotten of the Father this day, or today, a point in time. It's the historical present of which he's referring to. It's the incarnation, I believe. What is the author of Hebrews doing? He is building his case for the exaltation of the Son of God as a man. Don't forget this. The sonship of the second person of the Trinity is directly associated with his humanity. Let me say that again. I want you to think about it. This is the thought statement. I love thought statements. I love thoughts you can just take and chew on. The sonship of the second person of the Trinity is directly associated with his humanity. Let me say it in another way. Were it not for the necessity of redemption, there would be no need of the Father begetting a Son. Were it not for the necessity of redemption, there would be no need of the Father begetting a Son. And human at that. But this goes back to that one of the messages I love to bring around Christmas time, the necessity of the incarnation. The necessity that God became human flesh. Had to be, according to God's plan. It's a beautiful thing. It's amazing. Now, having said all that, I want to come back to, either way, the main point of this verse is the last statement. All of the angels of God are commanded to worship the Son. Let all the angels of God worship him. And you know, it is interesting, is it not, that in Luke chapter 2, we see this fulfilled? In Luke chapter 2, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields. And what happened to those shepherds? Well, an angel appeared. And you know the passage, we quote it. And then verse 13 in Luke 2 says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, all the angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You know, I like to say to my wife, I'm a simple man. You know, and she always laughs when I say that. I don't know why she laughs. I'm kind of a simple man. That makes sense. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That wasn't original with me, but it sounds good. You know, here it is. All the angels of God worshiping him. When? At the incarnation. There it is. But you might ask yourself, well, why in the world, why would the angels of God need to be commanded to worship the second person of the Trinity? What's new? What's up? Haven't they always, since they were created, since angels were created, haven't they always been worshiping the second person of the Trinity? Well, there's something different. Because he is now incarnate as an infant human being on earth, lying in a manger in the feed box for cows and sheep. There he is. That, my friends, is not an exalted position, is it? I can think of a lot of better places to be than to be curled up in straw in a cattle feed box. That is not an exalted position. And just as the scripture says, he has become a little lower than the angels. Yet what does God say to the angels? All you angels, worship him. This is my son. This day have I begotten him. It was not the beginning of Jesus. No, the second person of the Trinity has always existed. He is eternal. Yet at this point in time, he was begotten as a human being, the God-man, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word made flesh, incarnate, and all the angels of God are to worship him. And they did. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And I kind of get excited. Now, since today is the first Sunday of the month, we do have our fellowship dinner, followed by the discussion. I'm going to give you some thought statements here. Now, go on. I finished the message. But I'm going to give you some thought statements that are going to cause you to reflect back upon the message. So I'm going to give them to you right now. And then later, as we discuss things, if you have questions that come to mind, I really like it. Write it down or think about it. Bring it up. Let's discuss this. I think this is good for discussion. The title of son is inextricably linked to the incarnation. The title son is inextricably linked, you can't separate it from what? The incarnation. Thou art my son, today or this day, now I have begotten thee. Before the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity was spirit. The Word. And then the Word was made flesh. And the Word made flesh was for the purpose of accomplishing salvation. The necessity of a human body for the sacrifice of sin was accomplished through the incarnation. The title of Son is directly linked to the humanity of the second person of the Trinity. Think about that. The title of Son is directly linked to the humanity of the second person of the Trinity. To be a son, one must have a father. Fatherhood implies the begetting of offspring. You're not a father, do you have a child? But the Godhead does not reproduce. Think about that. Godhead does not reproduce. We don't have more gods being born. It's the fourth person of the quaternity, the fifth person of the penternity. Well, you know, no, we have the Trinity. There's God. We have God now, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament, God, the Word, the Spirit. The Word was made flesh. But God is not making more gods. the Father-Son relationship in the Godhead is for the benefit of humanity. It is absolutely necessary for the redemption of humanity. For were it not for the necessity of redemption, there would be no need of the Father begetting a son. By begetting a son, I mean by the Word, the second person, becoming flesh. The term eternally begotten is meaningless. It's oxymoronic. Begotten denotes a point in time. Eternality transcends time. These are my own thoughts. I've just written down these as statements. They're, like I said, these are seed thoughts for you. The plan of salvation was from before the foundation of the world. The begetting of a son was at a point in time, the incarnation. So yes, the plan was from before the foundation of the world. But the actual enactment or the occurrence of that was at the incarnation. And then finally, the sonship of the second person of the Trinity is directly associated with his humanity. Now, I'm going to put out a little teaser for you. This ought to encourage you. This ought to encourage you to study. I mentioned this last week on Wednesday night. But I've been studying Hebrews and been really frustrated. And during this last week, just sitting there with my Bible, poring over the verses and thinking about them, I saw a couple things. Some of this was what we just heard in the message, but there's something still to come. It's probably a couple weeks down the road, I think. But I want you to note something. As you come to the end of Hebrews 1, it says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?'" Did God ever say that to an angel? What's he referring to? He's referring to ruling. Did God ever say to an angel, "You rule over my creation"? No. And then verse 14, "Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And he stops. And remember, there are no verses and chapters in your Bible. Those were added in later. When it was written, it was a long letter. Right there, he stops and inserts this great warning. And we see it. And we're like, yes. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And he talks about angels and their word being fast, but the word of the Son. You're not going to escape if you neglect his salvation. So there's a warning. We ought to pay the more earnest heed to the things which God has said through his Son. It's a great warning. And that goes through verse 4. And if you're reading, you're on chapter 2 of your devotions, you start at the beginning of chapter 2, and then you come to verse 5. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come wherever we speak." What? Are we changing topics here or something? What's that got to do with this warning? Oh, well, just keep on reading. Wait a minute. Take the warning and let's set it aside. Go back to chapter 1, 13 and 14. Angels don't rule. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." That fits perfectly. So there's like a parenthetical section, which is the warning. But if you want to follow the context, go back to the end of chapter 1 and connect it with verse 5 of chapter 2. And we see that he is saying, angels do not rule. And what has who has been given the power to rule over creation? Man. Man. Aha. We talk about humanity. When the second person of the Trinity became flesh, he did what? He became fully man. Now there's my teaser. Now read through that and think about what's going on. and it'll start making better sense to you. Anyway, I've really been enjoying my study this last week. It's really kind of all of a sudden, some light's been shining in through the cracks. I've been really in a fog for a while, struggling with some of this stuff, and all of a sudden, oh, I'm seeing something here. And I'm sure if you've studied your scriptures, you've had those moments too. They're always blessed and encouraging to keep going, keep studying, keep digging. And listen, you'll be blessed. Listen, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God, and we know this. And Paul is writing to Hebrews, yet the message is still here for us today. And it culminates in that warning. He's bringing us up to that warning. You better pay attention. You had better pay attention to what he says. God has spoken to us through his Son, and this is the final word. It's the final word. God's final message to man is through his Son, and you will not escape if you neglect the great salvation which he has spoken to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, help us to understand it. Lord, we thank you that you've written it for us to understand. It is to be understood. It's not mystical. It's not just for some elite minds, but Lord, it is there for us to dig, to study, and to grow thereby. Thank you for this time that we've had in your word. Lord, may your Son be exalted through our lives. Lord, may we enjoy the fellowship of one another's presence in the time to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.